In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, we have this brief statement. My quotations are all from the New King James Version. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. In other words, man corrupted himself, and that appears in the third chapter of Genesis. And then we need to note a contrast in those early chapters of Genesis, because we're told that God made man in his likeness and image, and also woman, and that Adam lived 130 years, that's chapter 5, verse 3, and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. And of course, by this time, man had corrupted his way. So Seth was no longer in the image of God, but in the image of his father, the corrupt, sinful nature of Adam. So, Adam had been made upright, but he went after his own schemes, and his descendants are all alike. And as we read in Romans 3, 23, there's a whole series of references there made by the Apostle Paul to demonstrate that all are alike, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that applies to all men and women. However, man cannot frustrate that will of God. And this, I think, is made clear when we consider the incident of God's anger against the rebellious people of Israel in the wilderness. So you remember in Numbers 14, and verse 2, all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness." That faithless people provoked God to destroy them. But, of course, we remember that they were saved by the intercession of Moses. "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy." And that's a very vital component in this question of the atonement, the greatness of God's mercy. "Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." In other words, notwithstanding the godlessness of those people, God will fulfill his purpose. But this would entail the creation of men and women who had faith, who had belief in God, who did not provoke him, but loved him. And these he would be pleased to call his sons and daughters. And faulty though they might be, they believed, they had faith, and they would continue to believe in him. And because of that, if they endured in that faith unto the end, he would give them righteousness. Or to express it in another way, as the Apostle Paul does in Romans 4, he would forgive them their sins. Now, we have seen how this new family of God is being created. It is through becoming united with Jesus. the sinless and resurrected Son of God. And so, quoting the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we have that magnificent passage. But of him, that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus. So God chose us to be in Christ Jesus. And of course, the elementary way in which we become in Christ Jesus is through belief in the gospel and being baptized. Then we have put on Christ. And so, Jesus, then, God has made to become for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And we are none of these things ourselves. But God has made Jesus to be all of them for us. And so, at baptism, we put on Christ. And he becomes the head of the body, which consists of many imperfect believers. But they're made perfect through being united to that head. The head, of course, contains the mind and the intellect, and the head of our body is the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly before God. Now, this process, then, of becoming part of the body of Christ through baptism begins with the seed of God, as it's called, or the gospel. That's how it's described in the 1 Peter 1, verse 23 and 25. The seed of God is the gospel which has been preached to us. And belief in that gospel, or seed, leads to baptism, and baptism signifies the death of the person, described as being in Adam. And we were all born in Adam from our natural parents. And baptism brings about the birth of the person described as in Christ. That's the 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. And that person grows into a new creature, because in the next chapter, in that 1 Peter, we read about the newly born babe craving the milk of the word and growing thereby. And of course, it follows that with growth, so the child wants stronger meat. And so that person who's been reborn as a new creature, a new creation, no longer is following the sinful nature inherited from Adam. Instead, the newly reborn child of God has to learn to devote his life to obedience to God, following the example of the Lord Jesus, the one who showed us what God's character was like. As we're told in Romans 6, we rise to walk in newness of life, a life as Jesus lived after his resurrection. And thus, as we quoted Ephesians 5, verse 1 at the beginning, we try to imitate God. So now, the creation of this new child, and all of us are, I suppose, getting longer in the tooth now, rather than new children, but we're all growing up as children of God. This process is not accomplished in a moment. It takes time. And it begins with that word of God, that seed, engendering in us belief. And so we have this reference in James 1 verse 18. Of his own will, he, that is God, brought us forth by the word of truth. In other words, we were born that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits of his creatures. A new creation born of the will of God. Born of the truth, of the seed of God. You see the likenesses to human regeneration. And so that word of God nourishes the child and enables it to grow, provided that the newly born child of God desires it. And not all do, as the parable of the sower shows. Some wither away. And the word is able to make the child grow to maturity and wise for salvation, as we read in the 1st of Timothy 3. And in due course, the child of God will be made like God, not only in character, but in nature as well. And this will entail the astonishing change described in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47 and onwards, describing how we must bear the image of the heavenly man. And that change is essential, because without it, that is, without that immortality which will come about with that change to the heavenly man, without it the child cannot inherit the promises of God, which are all about everlasting things. And so you remember how the apostle says in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because that kingdom is forever. And so we must be changed, he says, from mortality to immortality. And you remember how he repeats himself in using different phrases, insisting on this remarkable change which will take place in a twinkling of an eye. So the process of creation has been shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ as being the firstborn. He was conceived by the will of God in a physical sense, as we read in Luke chapter 1. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. He grew up and walked not according to the flesh, not according to the way of Adam, but according to the Spirit of God. And Romans 8 demonstrates he was absolutely godly in character. And he died and was raised from the grave by God and changed from the nature of Adam to become like God in nature also. And Paul says this at the synagogue in Antioch. It's recorded in Acts 13. It's a very significant passage, verse 33 and 34. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." And so, when Jesus was raised by God from the dead and given immortality, the divine nature, to die no more, no more to return to corruption, that was the day when his creation was finished and he became the firstborn of the new creation. "And I will give you the sure mercies of David." That's something which none of David's other sons could achieve. You remember that condition made in the promise to David, if his sons walked in God's way. And of course, none of them did. Yes, some of them were trying, but they all failed. And the only one who did, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to the Lord Jesus, God would give, has given, the sure mercies of David, which are to do with building an everlasting house for David, a house for God, and ruling over the kingdom of God, the house of Israel forever. These things are what the Lord Jesus Christ is heir to. So, the creation of God's firstborn son of this new creation was finished on that day. And so, that's why he's described in the 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first born from the dead. That's Revelation 1 and verse 5. In Romans 8 and 29, he's described as the first born among many brethren. Or again, Revelation 3, the beginning of the creation of God. And lastly, in Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So, our own creation then is in progress. We're in the process of being trained by God. We are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, says Paul in Romans 12, being conformed to the image of his Son. And it continues in Ephesians 2, for we are his, that is, God's workmanship. He is working on us, creating us. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Philippians 2:13 tells us this. You see, it's God who is doing everything. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So this is God working on us, creating us like a potter with the clay. It is up to us to be cooperative, malleable, and so on. Now, the prayer of the writer to the Hebrews appropriately concludes this section of our study. It's this, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Notice that principle again, God working in us. Now, that is such a dense passage, dear brothers and sisters. It's one we can read countless times and not really properly understand. So, the first question is, looking at my next section, the blood of the everlasting covenant. What is that? That phrase, and indeed this whole passage, can only be understood in the context of the letter to the Hebrews. It's not something we can take out of context. Let's read it again. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. Notice that point about making you complete in every good work. Because as we've already indicated, we are definitely imperfect, but we are part of the body of Christ, and the head of which is indeed perfect. And God has made Jesus to be all those things, all that perfection, which we are not. But the work of God is to make us perfect, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. So, however clumsy we may be in our cooperation and our attempts to work with God in his creation of us as his children, he will nonetheless work in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. And the principal thing that is well-pleasing in God's sight is our belief and trust in him, because it is that which glorifies God's great and holy name, and it's that which the nations around will not do. Glorify God by belief in him, in his word, and trying to manifest in our lives that belief by doing what God has asked us to do. So let's try and understand what this passage is. First of all, let's look at this question of the God of peace. In what sense is God a God of peace? Well, we have that lovely passage in Romans 4 and 5 where the apostle expounds the question of justification by faith, and that's a section we shall come to in due course. It shows how our sins are forgiven on account of our belief in him. And thus, because we believe in him, we cease to be at enmity with him. Adam and Eve became the enemies of God because they accused him of lying. A blasphemous thing of the highest order. And so, our sins are forgiven by God on account of our faith in him, and we cease to be enemies of God. And this is God's offer of salvation. Believe in me, he says, and I will count you righteous. And if we accept this offer, confessing our sins, as we do when we're baptized, and acknowledging the righteousness of God, then peace is the consequence. It's a peace which is the consequence of reconciliation. But it's all God's doing. We couldn't offer reconciliation. We are the sinners, or were the sinners, but it's God who has offered reconciliation and created peace. And so, it's all God's doing, which is not like the law given through Moses. The covenant made at Sinai, you see, in that case, he that kept the law of Moses would live. And Israel said that they would do that. They would keep the law. Remember at Sinai in Exodus 19, when God declared that there would be a kingdom of priests unto him, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. But they couldn't. Israel didn't keep their word, and indeed it was impossible for them to do so. Because even the Lord Jesus Christ was condemned under that law. The law served to expose the sinfulness of our nature. It could never bring salvation. The way of salvation was and is through faith. And so God provided from the very beginning a way by which those who inherit Adam's sinful nature could be saved by the curse. You remember that in Hebrews 11, we're told right at the beginning that Abel was commended for his faith, long, long before the law of Moses. And none of those in Hebrews 11 were commended because they kept the law of Moses. All of them were commended for their faith. And indeed, I think we come down to about verse 20 before we even reach the stage where the law was operative. And of course, it's not mentioned. It's the verse speaking about the taking of Jericho. So all of those people before that time were not under the law of Moses, but they were all commended for their faith, and the law doesn't appear in that chapter. So, in the simplest terms, unbelief brought the curse. Belief in God would bring salvation from the curse. So God's work of reconciliation and peacemaking is expressed like this in Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, that's in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That is an amazing statement. So, this wonderful principle was announced to the shepherds on the hillside, who were told by the angel about the birth of Jesus. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour is born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And suddenly a great host of angels appeared, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And how richly deserved is that praise. The creation of peace, reconciliation by God, who was the one who was grievously offended by that blasphemous sin in Eden. So, going back to this complex verse in Hebrews 13, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, did so through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What do we understand by that? There are a number of references to the everlasting covenants of God. Of course, the most well known are those made to Abraham and to David. They concern everlasting things. There's also that covenant sworn with an oath about the Lord Jesus Christ being a high priest forever, interceding on our behalf. Now, all three of those covenants are referred to in the letter of the Hebrews, but I don't think it's any of these which are referred to in this verse. In this letter to the Hebrews, we have throughout the law of Moses contrasted and compared with that vastly superior plan of God to bring about salvation through faith, through Jesus Christ. And the law of Moses is referred to as the Old Covenant, which has been made obsolete, superseded by this superior, or better is the word used in Hebrews, scheme. The old one was deficient. It couldn't save anybody. and it was obsolete. It had served its purpose. The other is called the New Covenant and is able to save to the uttermost and is everlasting, says the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 7. However, as we know full well, that old covenant, the law of Moses, was a pattern of the everlasting covenant, and the old and the new are therefore contrasted and compared. Give some examples of that. For every high priest, speaking of the old covenant, taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So we see the principle there, the ideal, a high priest, who were all, of course, descended from Aaron, by inheritance became high priests. Because they were themselves human, they should have compassion on the weaknesses of their brethren. And such high priests had to seek forgiveness for themselves as well as for the people by offering sacrifices for sins. Of course, many of those high priests were far from compassionate, and one of them commanded the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were indeed weak and poor specimens. Now, the inference, nonetheless, is that Jesus, as the great high priest, appointed directly by God, he was not a high priest by inheritance from Levi, he was not of that tribe, but nonetheless, as high priest, he had to offer a sacrifice when he entered the most holy place. And actually, under the law of Moses, Jesus would not have been permitted to enter the most holy place, because that was the role of the high priest, the descendant of Aaron. Nobody else was allowed in there. But the most holy place which Jesus entered was not the earthly tabernacle of the law of Moses, or the temple built by Solomon, but what those stood for in pattern. They were only shadowy descriptions of the real, and the real is the house of God in the heavens. And like the high priest under the law, therefore, he had to offer for his own sins and also the sins of the people. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also, that is Jesus, have something to offer. That's Hebrews 8, verse 3. Of course, Jesus did not sin, but he bore that sinful nature which we all share by inheritance from Adam and Eve. And so another contrast with the high priest under the law, such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This is such a contrast with those earthly high priests, who many of whom were sinners, and who lacked that compassion, and who oppressed the people. We read so much about it in the prophets. But this high priest, the holy priest ordained directly by God, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Because we're taught that the blood of calves and goats could not take away sin. So the contrast comes again by Christ. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's Hebrews 9, verse 11. Now, in this reference, we notice that Jesus obtained eternal or everlasting redemption for himself by the offering of his own blood. And we're told in Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that's the old covenant, the law of Moses, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, something they could never obtain under the law of Moses. But those who had faith under the old covenant could be forgiven through this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is able to obtain redemption for those who lived under the law of Moses, the first or old covenant, as well as for those who are under the new covenant, which is can be described as the law of grace. Both were or are forgiven on the basis of faith or belief. And what is clear from this verse is that forgiveness through Christ is made possible, or has made possible, the believer's inheritance in those other everlasting promises made to Abraham and to David, both of which the believer will share in. So, those promises could not be fulfilled without the forgiveness of sins. Reading again from Hebrews 9, but now, once at the end of the ages, the end of the Mosaic age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, that is, not to deal with sin, but for salvation. And then the faithful will receive those everlasting things promised by God. And because they are everlasting, as we've already said, they themselves must be made to be everlasting or immortal. So, the blood of the everlasting covenant is able, by one offering, to perfect forever those who are being sanctified, says Hebrews 10:14. Perfect forever. So, when our final creation is complete, either the resurrection or at the judgment seat, if we arrive there in a mortal state, we shall be perfected by being made incorruptible of the divine nature, never again able to sin and displease God. So, that sacrifice, the blood of the everlasting covenant, by one offering, was able to perfect forever those who are being sanctified. But then we have to note, dear brothers and sisters, in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, a very severe warning with regard to the blood of the covenant. of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It's the very thing that Adam and Eve did, insulted God with their blasphemous unbelief. Now, this dense verse which we're analysing, as it were, has another contrast. It compares Jesus Christ, who is called the great shepherd of the sheep, to Moses, also a shepherd appointed by God, and also to those evil shepherds described in Zechariah, or leaders of the people who cared nothing for the sheep. And there's a lovely passage in Isaiah 63, how that God remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he, that is God, who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock, Moses? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses, with his glorious arm dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name?" And the answer is coming here for us in Hebrews 13. Here he is, God, and he has provided the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the sheep in shedding his own blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. So, if the words everlasting covenant do not mean the everlasting covenants to Abraham and David and others, what do they mean then in the context of the letter to the Hebrews? Long time coming to the point, I'm afraid. In fact, the letter gives an explicit answer to this question. It does so by drawing attention to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 to 34. This passage from Jeremiah is quoted twice in the letter to the Hebrews. Once completely in Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12, and secondly, the most crucial extract in Hebrews 10, verse 16 and 17. And we notice two points. The reference to a new covenant, and the writer's comment that in speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete, and that this new covenant has the merciful provision for the forgiveness of sins. So this quotation in Jeremiah is so important, we should read it all. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And that is immediately followed by a wonderful, most remarkable guarantee, that concerning the continuity of Israel and day and night. That's in verses 35 to 37. So, the letter of the Hebrews then has told us what the new covenant is. The new covenant is everlasting, and it provides that vital element, the forgiveness of sins, the wiping out of sins, so that the believer can inherit the everlasting promises. And the basis of this forgiveness is the blood of Jesus, the blood of the everlasting covenant, the new covenant. And so, how significant then are the words of Jesus when, at the Last Supper, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That, I believe, dear brothers and sisters, is the blood of the everlasting covenant.